Well, let's get started. For those of you who are joining us today for the first time, we've been going through Romans 12, mainly as an exercise in Bible study methods. First thing you do is you observe what's there, then you interpret what's there, and then you apply what's there. So this is on the apply what's there part, and we started that last week. I'm going to review a couple principles from last week and then move on to the second page. I want to start by asking you a question about how you would characterize your Christianity. Are you a caterpillar Christian or a butterfly Christian? What's the difference, you ask? Well, a caterpillar Christian is one that kind of consumes and makes fertilizer. It's all, you know, it's like they go through, they eat leaves, and all they leave behind is fertilizer, nicely put. A butterfly Christian, on the other hand, is one that begets and builds. It does lots of other things. It reproduces. And I think most Christians would have to confess that they are caterpillar Christians. They crawl around their Christian life. They don't have a lot of victory or success. They kind of wish things were different. They get exposed to the Word. They take a lot of it in, but it doesn't seem to make any difference and benefit too many other people. And they never reproduce their Christian life. One of the interesting things about caterpillars is they don't reproduce. You never see two caterpillars making baby caterpillars. It doesn't work that way. In order to reproduce, they have to become a butterfly. And if you go on the Wikipedia, you can find out the wonderful mating habits of butterflies, monarch butterflies. It's kind of fascinating. But in order to become a butterfly and actually reproduce, another thing butterflies do is they pollinate flowers, so they cause life to happen in other spheres as well. They have to go through this metamorphosis process that Paul talks about in Romans 12. Actually, the butterflies don't have to do that, but we have to do that. Caterpillar Christians basically don't reproduce. They don't have a life in part that's worth reproducing, and they never really have the dynamic in place to make that happen. So what I want to do is review a little bit of the reproductive renewal process that Paul talks about, and then we'll move to some of the effects of that. So last week, and I'd really suggest you get the tape for last week, it's just online. Listen to it when you're running your next marathon. But most of you are very familiar with Romans 12, 1 and 2. The way in which you do your priestly service as a New Testament believer is by going through this transformation process. Romans 12, 1 and 2. You are transformed, metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind. And if you don't go through that process, you will always be a caterpillar Christian. You will never become what God intends you to become. You'll never be able to bless others. You will not be able to reproduce. Last week I spent a little time on this transformation process. It's under verse 2a and b on your line, on your outline. And we talked about emotions. And a lot of people gave me some feedback saying they really liked it. It was really helpful. So I'll reemphasize a piece or two out of it today. Last week I talked about my phobia of spiders. Jill and I can see a spider and have two, it's not really a phobia, but my two entirely different reactions to spiders. I think they're horrible because they bite me. She thinks they're friendly and they belong in the garden. So I want to kill them and she wants to put them outside. And in that we saw that there are two kinds of filters things go through. There's a perceptual filter. And we talked about anxiety, how fear is a common thing, yet God says, don't be afraid, I'm with you. Being aware that God is with us, as Nancy mentioned in the praise time, helps us filter things correctly, then we process, and then we have a response. And the response actually goes through another filter. Now, if you're struggling with how to change the way you think and act, and become a butterfly, I'd commend to you It Ain't Gonna Rain No More. It's Romans 6. It's an outline in Toil. It's on the website as well. And it talks about how you express the correct responses to things. The perceptual filter deals with the value thing. So I did a sermon earlier this year on values. And you have to change the values. That's how you get the correct perceptual filter built. And then in your practice, you need to do the Ain't Gonna Rain No More stuff about how you use the Judge Robot stuff to change your responses. And if you do that, you will become the butterfly kind of critter. So I dealt with that last week, and I'm going to run out of time this week, so enough said on that. One thing I wanted to pick up that I kind of left a little hanging last week was Romans 12:3. having the right view of ourselves. And God has apportioned to each a measure, and there's a lot of debate about what this of faith is. The root idea of faith is of this, of the case that faith is in, is it's a genitive case, it's of source. And one of the ways of translating this, although you don't see it in most of your standard translations, is God has apportioned out of the whole of this pie of gifts to each person out of our faith. From the faith that we've exercised, we now have access to this grace that God gives us to be able to serve. And one of the difficulties I had in figuring this out last week is I started with Romans 12 and I worked back to see what Paul had said about faith. And I really should have started in Romans 1 and worked my way forward like the original audience did. Because in Romans 1, he sets the whole umbrella under which the discussion falls, that the Romans had faith and he wanted to preach the good news about what's going to happen in the future to these people who already had faith. And then his conclusion is the just person will continue to live by exercising faith. And if you understand the context of Habakkuk for that passage in Romans 1, it's that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. And then Romans 2 actually brings up this idea that those who seek for glory, honor, and immortality, they will get eternal life. And those who are self-seeking and do what's good lose it. And it's not talking about justification, it's talking about the rewards that God has planned. So from that faith that they exercised, God has apportioned each of them a particular thing that they're supposed to use. Last week we also talked about the fact that how gifts worked in the early church and how they were supplanted by maturity, and that not everybody had the same gift. But we looked at these ideas of, if you look at Romans 2:4-5, we're members of a body, we have different functions in that body, we're supposed to use those things that God has given us to build up others. So under Romans 3:6a, having gifts that differ according to the grace that has been given to us, let's use them. So grace is this power. It's also the thing that God saves us with, it's the thing he rewards us with, but for the here and now, for our audience, it's the power to do God's will. God's at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. He gives us desire to do what pleases him, the power to do what pleases him. And if we would just cooperate with him, we do it. It's not extremely difficult to grasp. So we then started looking at this list of gifts, and we noticed that they're not exhaustive. And it's not a menu. It's something that you got or didn't get back in the early church. Everybody got something, and then as the church matured, they get exhorted to use the grace that God has given them. It's not a specific supernatural bestowment of grace. It's just common grace that we use today. So then as I started looking at these things, under Romans 3, under the first paragraph, gifts are bestowals of grace, given at conversion or regeneration, used for building up the body, and as we've seen in previous times, supplanted by maturity. The latter letters that are written to New Testament believers do not emphasize these supernatural gifts. They emphasize, use the grace to build up the people around you. This viewpoint gets bolstered by the fact that sometimes, for some of these things, it's the only spot they show up. So if you think about how the New Testament letters are written, Paul goes out, goes to a synagogue, gets some converts, gets kicked out, gets some Gentiles, puts them together, gets a church, and lo and behold, he goes and visits them, he strengthens them, and then he writes letters to them. Romans is one of the last letters written to a church that he never really ministered to in person by the time he wrote it. It was in Rome because he was going to Rome, but he had never met these people. So all the other churches didn't have some of these gifts. The letters that he specifically writes to Paul and Timothy, Timothy and Titus, telling him how to kind of pastor churches and how to get these things growing and reproducing and doing what they're supposed to do, don't mention these things. So it gets... what he mentions there is maturity, and that's the piece that we're taking it. But I wanted to look at these from the perspective of, on the day of Pentecost, you had 300 Christians. That's the sum total of people who were benefited by Jesus' ministry. It's pretty pathetic if you think about it. He raises the dead, he heals the sick, he turns water into wine, he gives people tuna fish sandwiches. I mean, he does all these things. And 300 people think he's maybe worth something. I mean, when he was on trial, there were 12 and they ran away. But eventually, when he gets back on Pentecost, and after all the talk about him being resurrected, 300 folks. That's not a whole lot. Then you have the day of Pentecost, and now you get 3,000 folks. 3,000 people. That's like, you know, 10 to 1. And then you don't have any New Testament. It wasn't written yet. You don't have access to the Old Testament. You got all these people. What do you do with them? And most of the people that were following Jesus, although they had a few intellectual stars, were your basic common folks. So how are they going to function? And that's kind of where the gifts come in. God supernaturally gifted these people to be able to do things that were necessary for the health and maintenance and reproduction of the body. So those are the things we wanted to look at. He gives a list of them. We ended last week at the bottom with prophecy. And I want to review this. An Old Testament prophet was basically a guy who said, this is what God requires of you. This is what will happen if you do it, and this is what will happen if you don't do it. End of story. How to be a prophet in a nutshell. Actually, a pistachio shell would probably fit that one. That's all you did. They told what God had said, and in some sense it was predictive. The vast majority of the prophetic literature is not predictive in terms of, you know, this is going to happen and Joe's going to walk down the street and a safe is going to fall on his head. You know, it didn't have that. Actually, that's nowhere in the scriptures. But you had, this is what's going to happen in the future if you obey me, and this is what's going to happen if you disobey me. Well, New Testament prophets are pretty similar. They're saying what God has said you should do, and what will happen if you do it, and what will happen if you don't do it. And eventually, when that stuff gets written down in the scriptures, the need for supernaturally gifted people to do it tapers off. So you get some insight into what the gift of prophecy was back then. And he doesn't spend a whole lot of time elaborating them, but he did in 1 Corinthians 3:2. He says, if you have the gift of prophecy, you understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And you don't have love, you're nothing. The one who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to people. I'll deal with comfort on the next page, as well as edification. I deal with all of them on the next page. But that's kind of what the prophecy did. We all have the goal and responsibility of edifying other, gifted or not. Everyone is supposed to do it in Romans 15:2. And the apostles equipped the early Christians to be able to edify each other, minister grace to one another. So that function is necessary for a church to grow. If a church is not based on the Word of God, it doesn't grow. If an individual believer does not base their life on the Word, they will not grow. In fact, they'll be very unhealthy. Up at our place we have in the mountains called Willowemoc, we discovered monarch butterflies. And remember the kids came in with this little thing hanging on a twig. And I'm leery of things like that. Does it bite? And I'm allergic to a lot of these things when they bite me, so that's part of explaining some of my aversion. So we've heard that if you basically put it in a container with milkweed leaves, that's the thing they eat. It will munch through the milkweed leaves. Then it goes and hangs from something. Some of them escaped. So we actually found them underneath like dining room table chairs. They hang. And 2 weeks later, out of this little cocoon, comes this gorgeous monarch butterfly. These are the orange ones and stuff like that. So we did a little research on these guys and found out that they have to eat milkweed leaves. There are only a couple other things they can eat. But if they don't eat the milkweed leaves, they die. You know, you could give them beef bourguignon, they wouldn't want it. How about some stuffed flounder? No, they don't want it. You know, even just like some mesclun lettuce? No, they don't want it. They need milkweed leaves. That they're made to eat this stuff. And we as believers are made to eat the Word of God. We don't eat it, we're not going to grow, we're not going to reproduce. We eat something else, we'll probably die spiritually. It's just like, you got to have this stuff in you. What the monarch butterfly does is it goes through this cycle, and the butterflies that we have up there came, you know, they reproduced. The fourth generation doesn't reproduce. The fourth generation flies to Mexico. There's a spot in Mexico where they all go and hang out for winter break. And they don't even reproduce down there. I mean, what's the point of going? I guess that's a strength. I don't know what they do down there. But they huddle together on a tree, and there are a couple little protected trees where it's moist, and they keep each other warm through the winter. Come springtime, they head north, and then they stop off in Texas and start breeding again. They start the cycle. And then the monarch butterflies that we had up in upstate New York in the Catskill Mountains came back to that spot that their great-grandfather had left. and great-grandmother. You kind of need one of each to make this thing happen. And, like, how does that happen? We don't know. But it's really kind of fascinating. We make a great movie, by the way, in the vein of A Bug's Life. Okay, so you don't eat the right stuff. You don't reproduce. You don't reproduce, the species dies out. If Christians don't eat the right stuff and go through this reproductive process, Christianity dies out. And most Christians are consumers. They consume, they consume, they consume. And if you don't reproduce, what happens to Christianity? Unfortunately, we get a few people who kind of reproduce their life and others. Some people will share their faith. Some people will share their Christian life. And then the process continues. Which brings us to the top of the second page, this other thing called ministry. It's really, you know, I basically spent a lot of time trying to understand things in context. And you can't really understand this one in context. What does he mean by ministry? Ministry is used for so many different things. In the early church, they needed to have this thing called ministry. So there I'm trying to figure out, well, what could ministry be? And whatever this thing is, you're supposed to use it to benefit others. In Acts 6:4, the apostles talked about the ministry of the word. So they served others' needs with the word of God. In Acts 11:29, the saints wanted to minister, the believers wanted to minister to the saints in Jerusalem, and they're sending relief. And that's called ministry, the same word. They're using what they have to meet someone's need. The apostles were using what they knew to meet someone's need. The early Christians were using the resources they had to meet someone's need. 1 Corinthians 12:5 talks about differences of administration. That's the word for ministry again, administration. And we talked about this one last week. 2 Corinthians 5:18, they talk about the ministry of reconciliation. That was actually from a similar, that was the verse Vince had up on for the Lord's Supper. 2 Corinthians 9:1 talks about ministering to the saints. That was the giving thing again. Ephesians 4:12, they're supposed to equip the saints for the work of ministry, which results in the body of Christ being built up. Angels even do this thing. Angels, according to Hebrews, are ministering spirits that kind of help meet our needs. And one of the things God evaluates, Jesus evaluates people at on Revelation 9, 12, 19, when he comes back, is on their ministry. He says, I know your works, I know your love, and I know your ministry. This version translated it, service. So what is this thing? The only common thread I can find there is you're meeting someone else's need. And he didn't describe how they were supposed to do it. They just said, do it. Use the grace that God's given you as a minister of Christ to others, serving their needs. So whatever it is, it's meeting others' needs. And that's a need that continues whether you're a New Testament church at the day of Pentecost or a body of believers in New York City today. Next critter that gets mentioned is someone who teaches. And teaching differs from preaching. I did an outline earlier this year on the difference between those two. Teaching is causing people to learn. So if you had a college professor who just got up there and preached, you know, and then there's a test. There's a test? Wait, what's the test? But a teacher is someone who emphasizes things. Hint, this is going to be on the test. And that's what you see a lot in the paramount in the New Testament letters. He is teaching them how to live so they pass the test when Christ returns. Do you know that all of you have the responsibility of teaching others? Unless, of course, you're a caterpillar Christian, just consuming, you have the obligation to pass things along. You might have heard of the Great Omission. It serves at the end of Matthew 28. It's really called the Great Commission. It means you're supposed to go do it, but most people omit it. And Jesus said, just before he goes up to heaven, final instructions, according to the Gospel of Matthew, go, as you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So Jesus commanded them, and then they needed to pass it on to teach others also. And that's where the promise of Jesus says, I'll always be with you, that's where that comes in. So all of us, you know, we've been taught. Most of us, we consider ourselves disciples. We need to go reproduce the process, infect someone else with the truth so they can continue the process. More explicitly, Paul tells Timothy in 2 chapter, of Timothy, verse 2. Hey, Tim, the things you heard from me, a bunch of, when we had that little study with a group of other guys, those same things you need to commit to faithful men and women who are going to be able to teach others also. So it wasn't just for Timothy's benefit that Paul taught him. Paul taught Timothy so Timothy could teach others, who could then teach others, who could then teach others, blah, 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 us. And we stand in the line of people that the truth has been passed down through. I suppose someone could find a Greek manuscript that had the New Testament in it, figure it out, and then start from scratch. But we kind of stand in a tradition of people who have been taught, who've been taught, who've been taught, who've been taught, going back to the original scriptures. Those of you who've been studying the book of Hebrews, I know there's a study on that. 5:12, the author upbraids them. He says, you know, by this time, you ought to be teachers. You ought to be passing on to others what you've learned. But instead, I got to go back over the ABCs with you again. And if you look at what consists of the ABCs, the elementary elements of the Christian faith, it, like we would say, oh boy, that's heavy meat. But it's like we're supposed to be passing this on because it's part of our life and it's not heavy meat, it's just our life. Just a little sidebar, I think Garrett's going to be talking about this a little next week. Don't become many teachers. So wait, we're supposed to be teachers, but then you're not supposed to be teachers? I'm all confused. Okay, I'll just quit. It's basically, you're going to incur stricter judgment because you know this stuff. At least you better know this stuff, and you're held accountable. One of the things I kind of don't look forward to is I can never plead I didn't know because I've read the whole scripture. Okay, now I'm guilty. It's like, oh, I didn't know I was supposed to do that. God's going to be there. Right. Tell me another. No, actually don't. All right, so Ephesians 4:25, if you want to be an official teacher, which is probably not a good idea, every one of you speak truth with your neighbor. That's teaching. You're supposed to be equipped to be able to share what you know with others. And actually, we'll mention Fiona in another praise time. She was glad that she could actually pass on to someone else the things that she had learned and God had built into her life. So everybody is going to everybody of believers is going to need people to teach so they can learn and then they can teach others and it becomes a reproductive butterfly kind of thing. 8a, the one who exhorts should exhort. There's not a whole lot of words in these phrases. They left out verbs, you have to supply it. And you could probably put in, with, you know, exhort with grace by faith, do it with others. If you teach, by grace, with faith, do it to others. All these, if you minister, by grace, with faith, do it to others. You do it with the strength God supplies, with the expectation that this is what he wants, and he'll bless you for it, and then everyone gets happy. Exhort, interesting word. Most of you are familiar with this. Is parakaleo. So you look it up on the online Bible. Click on the number next to the word. It shows you it comes from a word meaning para, alongside of, and kaleo, which means to call. It means to call alongside. 90% of the sermons I've heard on this, or read, or even talk, means to come. They say it means to come alongside. That would be paraerkomai. It's a good word they use in the New Testament, but they never use it in this context of how we minister to each other. You know, over 30 times it shows up. Parakaleo is the word where you call alongside, and the imagery we have here is you are living the Christian life. You are climbing up the mountain. You are calling others alongside, saying, come on, you can do it. As Fiona was running, this guy came alongside her. Okay, that's the meaning that isn't necessarily scriptural. But the calling her to go to the end was, and they gave her the courage to go and do it. Actually, he did another thing. He did para muteo, which is the word that frequently is translated comfort, and that means to speak alongside. And that's what he did. He kind of came and gave you the oomph to be able to get over the line. That's what we need to be doing with each other. We need to be modeling the Christian life, calling others to follow it, giving them the courage to say, yeah, we can do it. I faced this giant before, it's beatable. Or I've gotten out of the slough of despond, for those of you who are fans of Paul Bunyan, or John Bunyan. Paul Bunyan was the guy with the axe, sorry. You get out of despair and saying, yeah, you can get out of this. God gives you the resources to make it happen. You can do this. So the whole idea of encouragement is to call others alongside climbing up the mountain. And there's a word that's frequently linked with it called to speak alongside, to persuade. Just go onto the online Bible. They do a decent job in Thayer's lexicon to give you the meanings of these things. So let's just take a look at how some of this was used in the early church. And my estimation of the Thessalonica church went way up based on some of this stuff. Paul says, "We exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you." Does comforted look like it really fits in there? Comfort, I think of, they're there now. Like, I'm sure Dan appreciated the comfort on the way to the emergency room. That's when you need comfort, all right? But that's not this context. When you're using exhorted and charged, we're talking about giving people strength, not saying they're there. And Paul says, you know how we did this to you. And the thing that they're encouraging them and charging them and allegedly comforting them to do is to walk worthy of the God who calls you to his kingdom and glory. It's not a passive there now word. This is, we need to do this. You can do this. You don't do this, you lose. You do this, you win. You can do it. That's a cheerleader. I don't know if there are any cheers now that the guy fumbles the ball or something like that. And the cheer that says, there now, that's okay, you lost the game for us today. They don't have cheers like that. You want a cheer that's going to get a person to succeed and do their best. That's not to rule out the ministry of when someone is hurting to help them and to bandage the wounds. That's a legitimate kind of ministry. That's a thing of helps, it's called, and that's not in this list. Therefore, 1 Thess 5:11 says, parakaleo, and there they translated the word for encourage as comfort, and then they translated the word for exhort as the word for encourage. The translators are very inconsistent. And then we got our third word, edify one another just as you are doing. And later in 4:18, believer, encourage the one next to you. It's your job. No special gifts required. Just take the grace that God has given to you and pass it on to others. Our mantra, for those of you who are new to Big Apple Chapel, is learn the truth, live the truth, and then love others with the truth. That's the Christian life. One other piece that we put in it is figure out the will of God and do it. And that's really all there is to it. Should have like bracelets with that on it. What am I supposed to do? Find the will of God and do it. Okay, and learn the truth, love the truth, love others with the truth. Okay, got it. Of course, there's a bunch more that God says, but that's it in essence. 1 Thess 5:14, we exhort you, brethren, your job, warn those who are unruly, persuade the small-souled, and support or restrain the weak. Be patient towards all. Okay, I kind of translated this. You won't find any versions that have this in it. Exhort is parakaleo. Warn is admonish. The people you're supposed to warn are the ones that are unruly, that are headed in the wrong direction, that are out of ranks, that are headed over the cliff. Cliff up ahead, you're going to fall, it's going to hurt. Don't do that. That's admonish. And a lot of people think, well, it's better if I don't say anything, but we'll get to love in a few minutes. The middle one is comfort the faint. So I kind of looked this up a little bit more deeply because it wasn't the word for comfort. They're there now. It's to speak alongside, to persuade. And the word that's translated weak is someone who is small-souled. And basically it's someone who's too timid to live the Christian life. And that's our responsibility, to motivate that person to live the Christian life. And then the concept of support the weak, this is not it again. The word is actually to restrain. And you think it's someone who's weak who wants to go and do what's wrong, and you restrain them from doing it. You don't let them continue to repeat the bad habit. Back in the Ain't Gonna Rain No More stuff, your brain basically develops ruts when you repeat an action again and again and again. Hence, you get black belts, you become a concert pianist or whatever, because you do the same action again and again and again, so it becomes automatic and you don't have to think about it. I spent a number of years doing the wrong things until I got really good at it. And then when I had to suddenly start doing the right things, I knew it was right, but then my body and everything, my emotions and everything was fixed on doing the wrong things. So I actually had to build walls for myself to keep me from doing the wrong things. Had I been part of a body, hopefully there would have been others who would have restrained me from going down the wrong path. And as we've trained our kids, we've noticed that that's kind of the process of parenting. You keep the kid from doing what's wrong, you help them do what's right, until they buy into the value, and then they themselves will always move in the correct direction rather than the wrong direction, because they value the correct thing. I'm going to get down to values a little bit later. But I have this last one on this. Preach the word, 1 Timothy 4:2. Convince, reprove, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, because there's going to come a time when people don't want to hear you. So a body needs folks who are going to be walking up the mountain and calling others to follow. And if they follow, they experience the benefits of getting the nicer view, eventually get to the point where they reproduce. 8b, I'm just going to touch on briefly. It's he who gives should do, I think most of your versions say, with generosity. Funny thing is, this word for impart is used the majority of the times of meeting a need, not used for financial giving. And the word for that it's translated with generosity or liberality is really a word that means simplicity. It means not having a cloak with many folds in it. And normally the idea is that if you're doing something simple, you don't have all these added layers on top of it. And in your imparting or giving to others, be it financial or otherwise, you want to do it in simplicity. To meet the needs of others without a selfish agenda. So whatever it is, whether you're passing on a lifestyle, passing on money to meet a financial need, the manner in which you're supposed to do it is without an own agenda. Oh, I'll give so they'll think well of me. That's not supposed to happen. 2 Corinthians 9:6. This I say, who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give according to how he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God's going to be able to make all grace abound to you, that you'll always have in all sufficiency in all things might abound to every good work. So basically it's using the resources that God gives, you pass them on to each other. Paul said, I wanted to come to you visit you guys in Rome, 1:11, so I could impart to you, pass on to you some spiritual gift at the end that you may be established in your faith. And then he goes back to Thessalonica 2:8, and he says, you know, you guys had become so dear to us that we just didn't want to impart the gospel to you, but we wanted to impart our very lives to you. Paul had a life that was worthy of imparting because he had been through the transformation process. And he passed it on to others. He passed it on to the Thessalonians, who passed it on to others, who passed it on throughout the first couple centuries of this millennia, or the last millennia, and Christianity took over the world. So, body today needs people who pass on stuff, be it finances or be it the lifestyle. It needs to be passed on, not so others think well of you, but for the glory of God, which we're going to talk about below. They mention another charismatic gift of the early church, leadership. And I think we've covered a lot of stuff on leadership. He says, if you're going to lead, do it with diligence. And the word for lead literally means stand before. And I used to get together with a bunch of the elders from various assemblies. This one guy who got up there and said, no, we're not supposed to do anything in our leadership. We're just supposed to stand before the people. We're supposed to be a model. We don't have to say anything. We just stand before. And I was thinking, boy, I'd hate to see your kids. Because he said with our kids, we just stand before them. We give them examples. Do people always follow good examples? They usually manage to follow bad examples. They never follow good examples. There's got to be something more than just being an example. So let me just give you some of the context of how this word is used, and you tell me if you think it means stand before. We beseech you, brethren, to know those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. That word for over you in the Lord, that's the word for lead. That's the word that etymologically means stand before. Looks like they're doing some admonishing there, and looks like some work there. There's more than just standing and looking pretty. 1 Timothy 3:4. talking about requirements for elders. He must manage his own family well so that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect, NIV translation. Word for manage is rule. Same word here. 1 Timothy 3:5, if a man does not know how to rule or manage his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? Deacons need to rule their children and their houses well. Let the elders that rule well be worthy of double honor, especially those whose labor in the word and in doctrine. So you get the idea that there's more to it than just standing before and being an example. There needs to be some action backing it up. In the early church, I guess some people were supernaturally gifted to do this. As the church developed, when you get to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1, this job is taken over by elders. And elders are not supernaturally gifted people, although you know, Vincent Steve might sometimes look like it. But what they are is folks who have maturity. And there's an outline, 30 marks of godliness that are supposed to be in all believers, of which the elders are supposed to be models. So this idea of leading is being a model for others. Then lastly, he who shows mercy, do it cheerfully. And this word for mercy is most frequently used of giving alms. So I guess if you're going to give alms, if you're going to meet needs, do it cheerfully, not resenting the fact, oh, I can't believe I got to do this again. But if you look at what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, everybody is supposed to do this. It's not a gift. Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And then he basically said to one of the unjust stewards guys, shouldn't you have been merciful on your fellow servant, because I had mercy on you? And Jude tells us we're supposed to have compassion on others. So this is an idea where I guess you cut people slack, you meet their needs. It's just one of those things. It's not elaborated upon anywhere else. This is all the text we have on it. So these were pieces that they had at Rome that Paul must have heard about. They were supposed to use them to build up the body. Not everybody had the same function. They all had the same responsibility. And as the New Testament unfolds and progresses, you get these kind of things be done to everyone. Everyone is supposed to give. Everyone is supposed to serve. Everyone is supposed to teach others. Everyone is supposed to show mercy. These are tasks that all of us have to do at one time or another in our functioning in, as the life of the body. All right, so that's the part on the gifts. Then he moves away from the gifts without much fanfare, and he talks a little bit about body dynamics. And this is Romans 12, starting at verse 9. If you go to Romans 13:9, the end of that verse says, everything can be summed up in one word, one phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. So we're going to be in a section that deals a lot with love. And he's going to talk about love from a positive sense, and then he's going to talk about love from a non-retaliatory sense in the next passages, which we're not covering. So we'll just pick it up here. Let love be without hypocrisy. Hate, next verse down, 9b, what's evil, cling to what's good. I'm going to take both of those together because they kind of function together. When most of us think about love, well, not most of us, I'd say when most people, our group might be a little bit different, think about love, their view of love is romantic ideal. I feel good, they feel good, we all feel good, isn't it great? I just love it. That's, you know, nice. That's more the Eros form of love. These are the more the agape, self-sacrificing, kill yourself kind of love, which they don't really mesh. Our definition of love that comes out of the scriptures is desiring what is at an other's best interest. And I left out the hard part, at the expense of yourself. And this is the meaning that permeates the use of this word in Scripture. John 3:16, the verse you all know. God so loved the world that he gave his Son to meet our needs for our sin. Okay, how did God feel sending the Lord Jesus to die for us? Oh, it's just going to be wonderful. I'm going to send Jesus down there and he's going to have a lot of pain. You know, I just love it when that happens. You know, that probably wasn't his thinking. And they're going to reject him, and they're going to crucify him. Oh, it's going to be great. I just love it. No, it was a real purposeful act of the will to know that how they were going to mistreat his son, reject his gift. But why did he do it? Because it was still in the people's best interest, and he knew that there'd be some people who responded to it. So love is doing what's in another's best interest. The 2 or 3 year old says, you didn't give me a cookie. You don't love me. Yeah, well, no, it's because I love you that I don't give you the cookie. You spanked me. I hate you. And you must hate me too. But obviously the parent who disciplines their child loves them. In fact, Proverbs says, if you don't, you hate them. So love is doing what's in another's best interest, whether or not they appreciate it, and at times, whether or not they like it. Chantilly at one point had a piece of, she was limping. I called her over, she was like probably 4. She had a little piece of glass in her heel. And there's Dr. Dad, you know, see a little bit better in those days, but still a trouble. You know, seeing a little piece of glass in a kid's squirmy foot is hard. And she was an angel. She just sat there, and you know, after a while, she said, "Oh, it's okay now, Dad." I said, "No, hon, it's still there. We got to get it out. You know, this hurts me more than it hurts you. Actually, it didn't hurt her more." But if I just did what she wanted, would I be a loving parent? If I had let her go through with that thing, which would just work its way deeper and deeper into her, hurting her and harming her, would I be loving? I wouldn't be. I'd be a horrible parent. But if I continued and persevered with the thing that might have caused her some sorrow, by the way, I don't think she cried. She was just a real trooper. I did what was in her best interest. I loved her, and she benefited in the end. So love is supposed to be without hypocrisy. You hate what's evil or destructive, and you cling to what's good. In the process of loving others, they're going to think and say, they'll actually say this, "You don't love me." And we get tempted to accommodate ourselves to their preferences, desires, wants, and we frequently wind up not doing what is loving. But God, sending the prophets, loved people. He didn't want them to have the horrible outcome down in the future. And he sent people to tell them nasty things. You know, it's like, here come the prophets, close the door. They never, you know, it's like, "Oh, a prophet from God, come in and tell us how we're sinning." You know, that never happened. And people would say, "Oh, God must hate us. He sends all these prophets to tell us bad things." Like one of the kings in the Old Testament actually said that. "Oh, he hates me. Always tells me bad things." But he was always telling the truth. And had he paid attention to it, he would have been in a better position. So we tend to have our love be so that others love us. And that's self-centered love. I think the major crime of parenting is parents wanting to be loved by their kids. This goes back to the whole worth and value thing. For those of you just joining us, worth and value comes from doing what pleases God and knowing that He's pleased with you. And if you're not getting an awareness, if you do not have the awareness that you are pleasing God, then you will look for affirmation in all the wrong places. And you will wind up doing things and selling out so that others will think well of you. And in the process, God doesn't think well of you. So you want to make sure that your love is seeking what's in others' best interest. Hypocritical love, under Roman numeral 4:9a, end of the line, seeks our own good above and others. And frequently, in order to love, we have to tell people what they don't want to hear. Is that a question? Okay. So he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Now, sorry, we have some people from to School of Performing Arts in the audience. But this is an acting word, and it means to speak under a hand. And it was when an actor would speak under a mask or speak under a hand. It's you've probably seen in Chet's humorous, he does Igor speaks to the audience. It's the when a person says one thing and then under their breath they say another, which is not really what they mean. That's this concept of hypocrisy. And if you actually want to get a really good picture of the real Jesus, look up the word hypocrisy in the New Testament. Hypocrite is particularly one. And the one that most frequently yells at people is Jesus. Some of the translations put an exclamation point after it. And Jesus calls them hypocrites for so many different things, and rightly so. They're going to go give alms. They would sound a trumpet. I'm giving alms, everybody look. Are they meeting the other person's need? No, they're calling attention to the fact that they're being a good person. When they pray or when they fast or when they would, you know, keep the Sabbath rules, they want everybody to know, because that's what gives them worth and value, which tells you they had no worth and value vis-a-vis God. They weren't getting any worth and value from God because in the heart of their hearts they were not obeying Him, so they couldn't feel good about themselves, so they had to go and do these religious acts to make others think well of them. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, how can you guys get praise from God because you're so busy trying to get it from each other? And if you go through life always trying to get others to affirm you, you miss out on God's affirmation. If you have God's affirmation, you don't really care what others think of you, and then you're able to love appropriately. John 13:34, Jesus said, "Hey guys, a new commandment I'm giving you. It's that you love one another." Of course, the Old Testament said that, but the new is in a heightened sense. And here's the way you're supposed to do that. "As I have loved you, you also love one another." Has Jesus loved you? Let's go back. How did he love the disciples at that point? Had he died for them? Uh-uh. This is Upper Room Discourse, Last Supper, before the cross. So how did he love them? He spent time teaching them God's ways, showing them how to live so as to please God, pointing out where they were off the path, showing them how to get back on the path. And then he says, "As I have loved you, you go love one another." Then he goes on to say, "By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." You don't need a new advertising campaign to say, "Hey, let people know that we're God's disciples." Just look at how people in the church love each other. And that is the drawing card that God intended. Reason why this kind of love doesn't happen is a passage we looked about in 1 Peter 1. There's a whole sermon on this one, 1:22. "Seeing that you have purified your souls," which is your mind, your will, your emotions, your values, your ambitions, all that stuff goes into that word soul. "Seeing that you've purified that by obeying the truth through the power of the Spirit, so that you can now have a sincere, unfeigned love for the brethren, go to it. Now, love one another with a pure heart, fervently." The reason you don't have this kind of love is because people haven't gone through the obedience piece. They haven't purified themselves. They haven't done the Romans 12:2 renewal of their mind, will, emotions, values, ambitions. And as a result, they are utterly incapable of other-centered, Christ-like love. Instead, what they do is the hypocritical love. "Abhor what's evil," 9b, "cling to what's good." We value what meets our needs. What do you value? Why do you value it? It meets my needs. What if pleasing God made it so that you couldn't get the thing that meets your needs? Now what would you do? Well, obviously I'd go for what meets my needs. It's immediate. I have needs. I need to have them met. God's not meeting them, so I'll go out and get them met. Oh, that'd be tragic. Because you'd sacrifice this thing without which you don't see God. It's called holiness. And holiness requires discriminatory allegiance. Basic idea behind the word holy is separate or distinct. Separate or distinct from the world. Because not only do we not do things that, quote, the world does, whatever those things are, but we do the things that God wants, and that separates from us. We love others without the expectation of return. We love others for their benefit, not just to make ourselves look good. And that's the kind of love that Christ manifested to us. Two verses on holiness. some encouragement first. Romans 2:7, he told them early in his chapter, as an elaboration of what it means for the just to live by faith, and says, God is coming back, 2:6, and he's going to give to everybody according to what they've done. Now, this is not a judgment for heaven or hell. This is a judgment for rewards. Because he already said, you guys have the same faith I've got, and I want to see you so I can tell you more stuff that you need, and you need to live by faith. And then he goes on to say in 2:7 of Romans, to them who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, you get eternal life. So patient continuance, doing good, with the motivation of getting glory, honor, and immortality, you get eternal life. Those who don't, lose. You can read the context of 2:8 on your own. Now, the secret to holiness and living a Christian life is being a good sinner. Now, when I look at people who really progress in their Christian life, you get the backstory and you realize it wasn't always the case. Now, I've met a number of examples of people who were raised in godly families and are godly people. Hopefully all the kids here would fit in that camp. But when you look at people who come to Christ later in their life as adults, the ones who really progress in their Christian life were those who were probably decent sinners. And the reason is because holiness is just the flip side of sin. I first saw it in James, and it is a good spot here in Romans. Just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, just as you used to sin, leading to more sin, and getting really good at sin, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Take the same energy, motivation, and drive that you used to do what was self-gratifying and temporal, and flip it around and use that drive and motivation for doing what's eternal and God-glorifying and other-centered and benefits you in the end. Some more of this is in the sermon, Ink on a Rain No More, which I'd encourage you to look at. Just take that dynamic and flip it around. Humans are pretty similar. We're basically simple beings. We tend to do things because we value them and they benefit us. And we don't recognize that holiness benefits us, that holiness is more fun than sin. And particularly people who get raised in Christian cultures, they kind of think, oh, life is always better in the other side of the fence. You know, grass is greener over there. That's because it's growing on top of the septic tank. That's why it's greener. Be careful of that spot. All right. So that's holiness. Two or three more and then we're quit. Be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love. In honor, give preference to one another. I didn't really like the way these were translated, but I already had put together this outline, so I can't really go back and change it. But the phrases start out, if I can remember correctly, it's got the idea, it's got the word for one another, and then it's got the verb. So what verse 10a basically says is, in brotherly love to one another, be affectionate. And the next one is something along the lines, in honor to one another, outdo yourselves to make it happen. This is a subset of love. Love, you desire what's in another's best interest. You sanctify yourself to be able to love. You don't mince words when you shouldn't mince words. You say what needs to be said. And what that should do is develop a intimacy that you normally don't have. That these words for kindly affectionate, it's philostroge. Stroge is one of the few words, one of the four words for love. If you read C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves, you know them. But stroge is the one that's not used in the New Testament by itself. It's used in this passage with philos in front of it. So you have eros, you all know that's a romantic sexual love. You have philos, which is like the Philadelphia brotherly love. You have stroge, which is a family love, stressing the loyalty and relationships within the family. And then you have agape, which is the self-sacrificial kind of love. Agape is the first one in verse 9. These words down here are the Philadelphia stroge. It's basically talking about the intimacy, the friendship, the closeness, the family kind of love that people within the body of Christ should enjoy with each other. And it comes out of having the right kind of love, the right kind of sanctification. And then the people are a whole lot more lovable. You know, one of the wonderful things about Christianity is as people respond to the truth, they actually become lovable. And then you can love them, and then it becomes a self-perpetuating thing. So be kindly affectionate to one another. We enjoy the company of those with similar values. If you don't enjoy hanging around Christians that are walking with God, you might want to remember that birds of a feather flock together. It's not in the Bible, but it should be. So we hang around the ones who have similar values. And you want to know what people are like? Just look at their friends. Look who they hang with. Are they hanging with people who are seeking after God or not? In honor, give preference to one another. This basically to one another. It says honor to one another, knock yourself out. This word for giving preference, it's a really bad translation here. It's literally pros, which means before, and then the word which we get in the English, hegemony. And most of you who debate know hegemony is leadership. And you basically take a lead before the other. Right, so U.S. would be called a pros-hegemony country, at least we used to be. I don't know where you stand right now. Maybe China's vying for that title. But it's the one that goes ahead and leads the other. Now, what are we supposed to kind of fight each other for the lead over? Honoring the other guy. What do we fight for the lead for? Honoring ourselves, of course. It's about me, right? No, it's about them. We're supposed to take our ambition and figure out, how can I make the other person successful? How can I build up the other guy? How can I make them hear, well done, good and faithful servant at the judgment seat? That's what we're supposed to be doing. And last but not least, it's not lagging in diligence, which means don't do this thing half-heartedly as a holy hobby. Do it like the pulses through your veins. Be fervent in spirit, and as you're doing this, you are serving the Lord. Jesus basically says, love me, love my body. You can't see him, but you see the representations of him in your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you can always get a real good indication of a person's personal relationship with Jesus Christ by looking at how they relate to other believers. If you love Christ, you'll love his body. If you don't love his body, it's really hard to make the case that you're loving Christ. Fervently, not lagging in diligence. Our ministry to each other grows out of our relationship to the Lord. The thing which should most turn our crank, about which we should be most excited, diligent, and delighted, is the service of our God. That should be the thing to which we give every calorie of our energy. Roman numeral 4 under body dynamics. How we obey influences how much we enjoy the process and the fruit of that process of obedience. If we are obeying in the spirit of love, life is good. It's fun to hang with people who want to walk together up the mountain after Christ. And if we have love and honoring each other as our value, then we'll tend to overlook those little flaws that we all have. It's like, no biggie. If you look in the toil section on biblical friendships, there's a thing where every man should spend 15 minutes polishing the image of his friends every day. Otherwise, we will fall idly on their defects. And yeah, we all have defects. And if we focused on the defect, it's like, oh boy, how can I like that person with that defect? As opposed to, there's a person who's walking with God, and you focus on that, it's like, wow, a saint, follower of Christ. I can see Christ in them. And then all the body dynamics will follow from that. Okay, questions on what I said? Yeah, cool.
In 8, the first thing is great. At the end of it says, or it says, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had been given to us. What does it mean by being given to us?
Well, as I understand the Thessalonian church, the guys were responsive. They were doing the right thing. And as Paul thought of them, he said, oh man, I just love those Thessalonians. They're doing the same thing that I'm trying to do. They got it. They're passing it on. And Paul wanted to give them even more than just the message that he was commissioned to. And you go through this as a parent, sort of, if you have good kids. It's if you like your kids, you want what's best for them, and you want to give them more. You got your education, now get out of here. You want more. You want them to succeed. You want them to get the most out of life. You want them to not make the same stupid mistakes that you made. There's so much more that happens, and that's because of their receptivity to truth. I think that's what's going on there. Yeah, Fiona. Discriminatory allegiance. Okay, allegiance is loyalty. And my other definition of love is loyalty. And that's really the Old Testament concept of love, is you were loyal to someone. And if you think about, like, a marriage breaks up, he was disloyal, or she was disloyal. It's like they didn't have their loyalty to each other, the commitment to defend each other. So discriminatory allegiance means you're loyal to God to the exclusion of being loyal to someone else. You're loyal to God to the exclusion of following your friends down the wrong path. You're loyal to God to the exclusion of following yourself, your own path to glory on this earth. So you have to discriminate. Where is your ultimate loyalty going to lie? What most people think is, I'll be loyal over here because God will forgive me. And they'll be disloyal to God, but I'll come back and he'll forgive. And that's true, he does forgive, but he also remembers and there's also a judgment. So, you lose every time you're disloyal. So the object is to increase your loyalty to him. He got on the case of the nation of Israel because they went to Egypt for help. That was disloyal because it made him look bad. Egypt, you and your gods have to help us because our God hasn't. That really made God look bad. The reason that God didn't help him is because he said, if you disobey me, I'm not going to help you. It's not my fault, it's your fault. But their disloyalty reflected negatively. When Moses is bargaining with God to not wipe out, Abraham, not wipe out Sodom, he tries to bargain with him. He says, God, if you wipe out, oh no, it's actually Moses. All these people, if you wipe them out at once, you'll look bad because you weren't taking care of them. And part of the Old Testament culture is built on the loyalty of what's called the suzerain vassal treaty. The little guy is loyal to the big guy, and the big guy looks out for the little guy. Feudalism is kind of a medieval extension of that. So discriminatory allegiance means you're only loyal to the one. You can do it in a political terms, people are loyal to two different countries. But what did Jesus say about having two masters? It's really hard to do that. So discriminatory allegiance means if you're going to be a Christian, Christ is the one to whom you owe your primary and total allegiance. And your loyalty to others only fits within that framework. Yeah, Garrett.
We use the analogy of caterpillar becoming a butterfly. It takes about 2 weeks or so for the process to occur. And once it's a butterfly, it will never really look anymore like a caterpillar. It might still walk around sometimes, but it really is a fundamentally different thing. Is it the same with us? Or do we sometimes go back and forwards between the two? And also, is this something that would occur very quickly, or could this be a lifelong?
All right, if you get Bill's Butterfly Christianity Kit, just call the number on the screen down below. In 2 weeks, you too can be a fully functioning reproductive Christian. No, I guess that doesn't work like that. However, there's a lifelong process of becoming like Christ. However, there's a maturity level by which you can pass on and reproduce. Now, a one-day-old Christian should be able to pass on how they became a Christian and have someone else get saved. What happened to you? This is what happened to me. I recognized that I was alienated from God. I asked Jesus to die for my sin. I accepted Jesus' death for my sins, and I became born again. That's like a one-day thing. You can tell that 5 minutes after you've done it. You're not going to be able to tell people how to have a quiet time that first day, unless someone shows you how, and then you'd be able to. And then you have a quiet time, you can tell someone else that. So as you start embracing these pieces, you should be able to pass them on. It should be a short time frame. A person should be able to become somewhat reproductive in their Christian life in 7 weeks. So it would be these seven passages that you study, you pass them on to others. Yeah. There's some people, one of you guys is going through someone that's now, who kind of came into the thing in the middle and is passing on each week. As he learns, he passes it on to someone else. He's kind of a reproductive Christian. To get back to the butterfly analogy, to go through the cocoon, the whole value thing, it shouldn't take that long. How long did it take the disciples to decide to follow Jesus? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. oh, wait, Lord, we got to sell the boat, we got the business, we got some fish drying, you know, I want to make sure the nets get passed off to... Dropped it and left. That change of values was almost instantaneous. And some of our approach is, well, you know, think about it for a couple decades, and, you know, whenever you're ready, you know, God doesn't want to rush you. It's like we have such a low standard for growth. In the New Testament times, as you accepted Christ, and all of a sudden you became a marked individual that could be executed on the spot. That required quite a value shift. So the transformation process is, as your values change, I'm not going to really put a time frame on it because it does vary, it shouldn't take that long. Like, how long does a company expect you to get up to speed to do your job? It's normally a pretty short period of time. It depends on how much effort you put into it. Now, sure, it does take a while for old habits to die away, you know, that process, but the desire to make that happen should be a relatively fast thing. Do butterflies go back to being caterpillars? Sometimes they try to crawl among the thorns and they get their wings all, and it looks really ugly. They might even lose the capacity to fly. But, you know, once you tasted a better life, why do you want to go back to the old one? Because Satan's deceived you and you kind of bought into his lie. So that happens at all levels. Other questions? Yeah, John.
Just to sort of analogize between the sort of, you know, when you decide to follow, is that when you decide that you actually want to follow it, and therefore that's the point upon which you are taking a journey of maturity and the metamorphosis, or is it a different point after you are justified?
In the New Testament, you got the message, you believed it, and normally you made the decision to get baptized, die to self. You know, that was like the first step. In our day and age, it's after you sing that song, "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back." I mean, once you do that, you're dead. You know, it should happen there. But one of the things that goes on, and you kind of see this as the institutional church develops, is you have people who are like baptized as infants and now you're a Christian, which isn't really what happens. But that's, and then they notice, like, when you're a teenager, you're not getting this, so they have this recommitment or confirmation or something to make it happen. In Protestant churches, sometimes that happens as well. But it should be, once you understand the picture, you should be able to understand what's right. And then you should continue walking. If you're not walking, there's usually a problem. Last call. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have plans for us that are far beyond the paltry plans that we could have for ourselves. Thank you for your provision of Christ, of a body, of truth, of your spirit, all the things we need to be able to make this transformation possible in our lives. Thank you that you give us the incentives as well as the resources to make it happen. I pray that each of us would be renewed in our mind as incorrect thinking filters its way in. We would compare it to your truth and discard it. I pray that we would be able to take what you've given us and pass it on to others, starting with the body, and have it broaden from there. Thank you for our food, for our fellowship in this time. In Christ's name, amen.